Well, I can remember one other song service before I was about to preach, and this would be the second one today, where during a song, somebody was just moved and came and threw themselves on the altar, and that's a blessing. Usually means revival, so I don't know what's going to happen here today, but I'm excited about it. And anyway, I've been in services like, you know, where teens are involved, and preacher preached on addiction or something like that, and then says, you know, whatever you're addicted to, you just need to come to the altar and you need to lay that out before God. And apparently Brother Daniel's addicted to Dr. Pepper, because that's what he laid out on the altar here. But anyway, some of you are acting like y'all didn't see that. You missed it. I'm not gonna lie, it was a glorious thing. I was trying to stay focused on worship, but I'll tell you this, I might have lost the focus on worship just a little bit, but my gratitude was at an all-time high. I was so thankful to the Lord that I got to have a front row seat to watch that wipeout. Thank you, Brother Daniel. That was good. And some of you might have seen how carefully I walked up the stairs, because my own demise would make all of these jokes null and void and just put me in the same category. I don't want to do that, so anyway, I appreciate the opportunity to hear to preach today. I don't appreciate when in the schedule I get to preach, because I was going to hurt some hot dogs. I really was. But they put me right after lunch, and I have this thing where I like for when I preach for the only thing to come out of my mouth to be words. And so I did not load up on hot dogs like I wanted to. But anyway, I'll buy some on the way home, but what I can't buy on the way home is that guacamole. Anybody have that? That was good. That was good stuff. Y'all are gonna have to wake up or something. I don't know what's going on. All right, we're talking about following Christ in a secular world, and kind of getting right into this here. What I want to kind of get our minds thinking about is the secular world in which we live for a second. And can y'all just think with me about where we live, what's going on around us? I mean, we're not blind. We see a lot of things that are going on around us. I think one of the greatest things that would define the secular world that we live in right here, right now, is a lack of substance based in reality. I think that's a major problem in the secular world that we live in, and when you try to introduce reality to people, sometimes and often in the secular world, they don't like that. People want to believe that things are this utopia, you know, and that we're headed in this wonderful direction and all this kind of stuff, even as a country, and that's just simply not the case. I woke up this morning, and after spending some time in the Bible and doing some praying, I was reading a little bit about the Green New Deal. Now, I don't know that anybody here knows about that or expect you to understand anything about that. As a matter of fact, the proponents of it don't understand it either, so that's okay. If they did, they would not be proponents of it. But it's this idea that with a new way of adding up money, you can make money add up to pay for whatever it needs to pay for. And so, like, you can make $6.6 trillion appear out of absolute thin air to supply jobs for every American, whether they want a job or not, and whether they actually work or not, because the jobs that will be provided with good, solid pay will also come with sufficient paid medical and personal leave, paid vacations, and all this type of thing. It just, you know, it violates the scriptures. It violates reality. It violates what we know to be in history. And yet there's people that are teaching kids to go into senators' offices and demand that they vote for this, because this is how the world's going to be a better place to live in. And so we are surrounded by things that are not based in reality. Now, what I want to do before we really get into the message this morning or this afternoon, whatever it is I want to introduce a little bit of reality about the world we live in, and in particular, the reality to a child of God. I'm not going to make the assumption this afternoon that everybody in here has trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, but I certainly hope that you have. It's the greatest decision you can ever make in your life, is the decision, like Brother Park said earlier, to repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior. I got saved when I was 5 years old, and I've not always walked with the Lord. I've not always lived like I should, but I've always been saved. I've always been forgiven, because that's the promise of God and the sufficiency of our salvation in Jesus Christ. But the truth is, living in a secular world, life is a little bit different for those who have trusted Christ than those who haven't. And it's a lot better for us. But biblically, it doesn't always look a lot better than us. I want to say that again. It's a lot better for believers to live in this world. It's a whole lot better than to be an unbeliever living in this world. But biblically, it doesn't always look like a better life, because we are introduced to some realities that affect us as Christians of being in the world in which we live. I'm going to have you turn to just a few passages with me as we get started here, just to show you what I'm talking about. Turn to John chapter 17, if you would, please. John chapter 17, turn there with me. And this is a prayer that Jesus prayed right before being arrested and put before a mock trial and then being crucified on an old rugged cross. This prayer is a prayer that Jesus prayed, as a prayer of intercession for his disciples and others. And I'm going to show you the "and others" here in just a second. But in John 17, Jesus prayed, and we're going to skip down just a little bit, where he says in verse number 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Real quick, let me point this out here. Jesus acknowledges that the disciples that had gotten saved and chosen to follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master, they had come out of the world. They had been saved out of the world. They were separated from the world. That's what it means to come out of it. They had been separated from the world. Now watch what Jesus says as he continues to pray. He says, "Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Look at verse number 11. "And now I am no more in the world." So Jesus is praying this as if Calvary's already happened and he's already ascended back to the Father, because it was just a matter of that happening before he would be taken completely out of the world and away from his disciples as far as physical presence is concerned. He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee." Look up here for just a second. So these same men are both out of the world but in the world at the same time. Does everybody see that? Yeah. So Jesus is acknowledging that he knows where they're at. He knows where they live and what it's like where they live, and yet they have been called to be separated out of that. All right, so this is what he says. In verse number 12, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So right here we have out of the world, in the world, and not of the world. So these are some of the classifications and qualifications that Jesus is making about these believers. Then he says this, verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So if we listen carefully to what Jesus prays, and in a minute he's going to even pray that in verse 20 he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. I remember where I was sitting in a college dorm room when I read that scripture and for the first time realized Jesus prayed for me right there. Just as much as if he had put my name in that verse, that Jesus, the Son of God, prayed on me. He prayed for those that would believe on him based upon what the disciples said. I have what the disciples said right here, and based upon what I heard, I believed Jesus prayed for me right there in John 17. That's an awesome thing. So if we heard what Jesus said in this prayer, he says that those that are his followers are out of the world, but they're still in the world as far as location, physical location. They're still in the world, but they should be kept from the world because they're not of the world. I'm not trying to be confusing here, but trying to bring some clarity to the reality here of why Jesus says it's for this very reason that the world hates them. The world hates them. Can I point out to you that no one in our society today has a problem with anybody talking about God. When you boil it all down, you can talk about God all you want to. But when you start talking about Jesus Christ, then you're going to find that there's some people that hate you because you believe in him. And people that can get away with all over the place talking about God this and God this, as long as you're nonspecific and you don't talk about what God you're talking about, usually the world doesn't get a lot of heartburn over that. But you start talking about Jesus and people start having problems. And the reason is because the world hates Jesus and they hate people that follow Jesus in a secular world. And this is a reality. I don't want it to be that way. And you don't get to choose. It is the way it is. It is the reality. Now, because of that, bad things are going to happen from time to time to God's people. Persecution is going to come. The Bible says very, very clearly that all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Right now you're thinking, I'm so glad I came to this conference. This is uplifting, encouraging. I'm just so glad about this. I come and they say, hey, be a follower of Jesus, and guess what? You're going to be hated for it. Oh yeah, what a great sales pitch that is. No, but I'm just trying to tell you that this is reality. You cannot be a bold witness and testimony for Jesus in our culture and in our secular world today without ruffling feathers and making enemies and people hating you. As a matter of fact, when you've been saved long enough and lived for Christ long enough, you begin to wonder what's going on when it's not happening. I remember there was one preacher years ago who went for a while on a circuit preaching from place to place, and he preached about four or five places, and nobody ran him out of town, nobody cursed at him, nobody volunteered to kill him or anything like that, and he's riding along on his horse to the next stop where he was going to preach, and he was just praying, saying, God, how have I failed you? What have I done wrong? Lord, am I not bold enough in your name? Am I not standing up for you like I should? Why is it that it's been a while since anybody's shown a hatred for me? And all of a sudden, as he's kneeling, he's off his horse and he's kneeling at the edge of a farmer's field there. The farmer comes out and starts chucking dirt clods at him, saying, get out of here. He gets on his horse and he says, all is well, all is well. Now, this is just a simple reality. The world hates Jesus Christ. That's not new. The world can pretend like they like him, but only when it advantages them. And it's not sincere, and it's not real. So, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 33. He said, these things have I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In the world ye will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Be happy about it because I'm bigger than the world is. Amen. I'm in control. And I've got this taken care of. We're not going to turn there, but in Luke chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. Yep. Now, that's not kind of how we talk today. I like it, but it's not kind of how we talk. But basically what Jesus is saying there is, it is impossible that a Christian can go through life in this secular world and somebody not get upset. Right. And that he avoids all trials, all tribulations, all things like that. Well, I'm not done encouraging you yet. Because on top of the hatred of the world and the persecution and tribulation that comes from that, is also just the rigors of everyday life. The fact that Jesus taught that it rains on the just and it rains on the unjust. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is that sometimes bad things happen because we live in this world. It's not necessarily anybody's fault. It's not that somebody's targeting you and trying to make your life miserable. It's life. And bad things happen in life. Difficulties come in life. Tragedies strike in life. That's just part of life. On top of that, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means that every person that we interact with on a regular basis, and all of those who we don't, are sinners. They make mistakes. They do things wrong. And guess what? When a sinner sins, it not only hurts them, but it hurts other people around them. No man is an island unto himself, and sin hurts people. It hurts the sinner, but it also hurts people that are affected by that sin. Everybody with me so far?
Yeah.
So there's all kinds of stuff going on around us, and a lot of it's not good. Now here's the second disconnect from reality that, to be honest with you, I'm really concerned about in our society, maybe as much as any disconnect from reality. And I'm going to put it in two categories this afternoon. I'm going to classify it as entitlement and what I call a victim mentality. And they play hand in hand. Entitlement and a victim mentality. Let me tell you what I mean first by entitlement. Entitlement is the idea that nothing bad should ever happen to you. That your life should be smooth and rosy, and while other people might have bad stuff happen to them, I should not ever have to suffer one moment's discomfort. I should never have to overexert myself to do anything I don't want to do. We're at a place in our country where the idea of entitlement is going so far as to a belief that a person should not have to work and be a production to society in order to receive a wage and receive benefits and receive the life-giving necessities. The reality is the Bible says that if a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. But entitlement says, I shouldn't have to do anything that I don't want to do, and my life should be picture perfect. And if it's not, well, that's where entitlement goes into the other part. And that is this, that if something negative comes into my life, if something negative happens to me outside of my control, then I'm a victim. I'm a victim. And we've got people all around us today that love playing the victim card. And there's people all over the place, and we've even seen this in the news very, very recently, where if somebody's not getting the attention that they want or the salary that they want or the acclaim or the fame that they want, then here's the way I'll get it. I'll just portray myself as a victim, and I'll get everything that I deserve to have coming to me. It is entitlement along with a victim mentality, that everything should be smooth in my life, and if it's not, it's somebody else's fault. And I'm a victim. I'm going to tell you something. Entitlement is dangerous. The idea that everything should be spoon-fed to you is a dangerous idea. Because the Bible teaches choices and consequences of choices. And when you choose to be entitled, you will deal with the consequences. And the consequences are want. What do you mean by want? I mean, that's what you're going to do. You're going to want.
Yep.
And that's as far as it's going to go. Well, I'll just find somebody else who will give me what I want. Good luck. Good luck. Well, Pastor, I'm hearing things in school right now about socialism, and man, it sounds really good. It's never worked in history. It's never worked. Socialism is based upon the concept of entitlement. And it doesn't work. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be rude today by standing up here telling you this. I'm just trying to tell you the reality is there are times in all of your lives where things aren't going to go the way you planned. There's going to be times in all your lives, in every one of your lives, where you're going to struggle, where you're going to have trials, where you're going to have tribulation, where you're going to have struggles, and you're going to realize that entitlement is not really a thing. And the temptation is going to be, because this is what secular society teaches, that here's what you do when things don't go your way: you just cast yourself as a victim, and it somehow makes it better. But it's not true. It's not true. I want to say real quick, there is such thing as real victims. Not everybody that claims being a victim is making it up. There are people that are truly victimized. I wanted to find out what that word meant, and so I went back to an old dictionary to find out what that word originally meant. The word victim actually was a word used. It was had a very specific designation for a person that was designated for human sacrifice. A person who others viewed as that their life wasn't worth quite so much, that they couldn't be sacrificed, whether it be to a god or an idol or something like that, for the betterment of the rest of society. That's where the word came from. That's the original meaning of the word. I know it doesn't mean that today. That's not how we use the word in its truest sense. But most people who claim to be a victim believe that they are specifically targeted for harm or injury or loss. And not all of it's false. Some of it's very, very true. Some of it's very, very real. As a matter of fact, there might be some real victims in this building right here. And there's been any numbers of kinds of abuse or difficulties, and you've had no choice in the matter. It's been dealt to you. It's been brought to you. You didn't have a say. And I'm going to tell you, even though I'm standing up here preaching that that doesn't have to define your life, I'm not minimizing the impact that it might have had on your life. And it's not like I'm not without sympathy. I do want us to understand that you're not going to live your whole life without being a victim at some point of something or someone. Because we live in a world of sinners. We live in a cursed society, cursed by sin. And as children of God, we are specifically targeted because of a hatred for our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if we live this life like we should, every one of us are going to be a victim at some time or another. Now, that's all of the bad news. Now I get to go to the part that's really fun to preach. Because there's really good news. Really, really good news to victims. Really, really good. Go to Genesis chapter 16 with me, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 16. Some of you might recall this story. For those who aren't as familiar with it, then let me just go through it quickly. I'm going to read. I'll stop and make a few comments, and we're going to move right along here pretty quickly. Genesis chapter 16, verse number 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, "Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt ten years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. Real quick, the details of this story are as follows. God has promised Abraham and Sarah a son. They've dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and so far there's been no son, and they are doing nothing but getting older. So Sarah comes up with a plan. I've got a handmaid. I'm going to give you my handmaid, and you're going to make her your wife, and then you go in unto her, and maybe you will have a child by her. Now, please listen to this. Don't miss this. What they did in this situation, the culture in which they lived in said it was absolutely okay. Their culture in that day said it is A-okay for a woman who is a wife to take her handmaid and give it to her husband. And as long as her husband makes the handmaid a wife, and basically we're talking about a harem or a group of wives, as long as he considers her one of his wives, then it's okay for him to have a child by her, even though she's not his one and only or first wife. Culturally, this was a very acceptable practice. But not everything that the culture says is okay is okay. You say, well, it worked out. No, it worked out with horrible consequences. And anytime somebody does something that the culture says is okay, but God says is not okay, will always result in horrible consequences. Every single time, it will result in horrible consequences. And that's what happened here. So the culture, you know, they're living in a culture. They come from Ur of the Chaldees. They come into the land of Canaan. They see this as a common and accepted practice. And so they just go ahead with it. And now things begin to develop. And now Hagar, this handmaid, she conceives. And when she conceives, now she despises her mistress Sarah, because her mistress Sarah is barren, and she's got a bad attitude, and she's just rubbing it in Sarah's face, and Sarah can't take it anymore. And she goes to Abraham and says, this is your fault. Wait a minute, it was her idea, but she goes to him and says, this was your fault, and my wrong be upon thee, because now she hates me. And this is what Abraham says. Abraham says, well, she's your handmaid. You do with her what you see fit. Wait a minute, your handmaid? I thought he just made her a wife. You see the confusion that's going on here? This is messed up. This is dysfunctional. I got to tell you the truth. Up until just a few years ago, anytime I heard about Hagar, man, I just got kind of upset. Hagar, the mother of Ishmael. A man who started a generation and a race of people who hate God's people, the Jews. That's how it was always presented to me. That's how I always thought of it. Until God put it on my heart to preach through this passage in a revival meeting, and I was studying it, and all of a sudden I came to this realization. Hang on just a second. Hagar doesn't do anything wrong in this passage. As a matter of fact, none of what happens here is Hagar's fault. Hagar is a young lady who was given like property to Abraham and Sarah, most likely when they went down into Egypt when they shouldn't have. They come back up out of Egypt. Now they have this, Sarah has this handmaid with her that was given to her by Pharaoh, like she's a piece of property. And Hagar has no choice in any of this. She just serves as handmaid to her mistress until her mistress gives her to her husband to be his so-called wife, to bring about a child, with the understanding that this child is not going to be Hagar's, it's going to be Sarah's. And so they just go on through this situation, and Hagar is just brought along in this situation, having no choice of her own in any of it. As a matter of fact, the passage reveals the first time she ever makes a choice on her own. And that's when she decides this. I'm running away. I'm getting out of here. I'm taking off. I'm done with this. I've been mistreated. I've been abused. I'm the victim here. I'm out. And she flees from her situation. Now watch carefully what happens. Verse number 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, time out just a second. This is God speaking to her. You say, well, it says, preacher, it says an angel. Yes, and sometimes an angel is an angel and sometimes an angel is God. Well, how are we ever supposed to know the difference? Well, when an angel says, God sent this message to say unto you this, well, then that's an angel. But when the angel starts speaking and says, I, that's God. Because angels don't give decrees on their own. They're just messengers. And so this angel of the Lord is God himself. And he said, Hagar, did you notice that? He knew her name. He knew who she was. He's specific to her. He says, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou and whither wilt thou go? So here's the situation. In true form, Hagar at this point is nothing but the victim of her circumstance. And I'm talking about a very real victim. She is a pregnant young lady that is not in a proper relationship, does not have anybody looking out for her true well-being or best interest. And as the victim of her situation, she runs away fully believing, watch this, fully believing that anywhere she went would be better than where she was. Mm-hmm. Young people, would you please hear this? That is a lie that Satan's been telling for a long, 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 long time. He whispers in young people's ears, and sometimes he whispers it in the ear of a wife or a husband or something like that, somebody that's in some committed relationship, and Satan comes along and says, listen, if you get out of this situation, your life will be 100% better. If you just run away, I promise you, life is going to be better. Here's what God comes along and says. Number one, God says, Hagar, first of all, have you considered what you left behind? Have you even thought about that? Have you given any thought to where you came from? What you had? Have you thought about where you're coming from? And furthermore, Hagar, have you given any consideration to where you're going? What happens when she... What happens... I did some research on this. On the path that she was on, and the Bible gives us physical landmarks to show us where she was, how she went when she left, most likely based upon the landmarks that the Bible gives, she was headed back to Egypt. On the path from Canaan back to Egypt, who knows what might have befallen her? Who knows what dangers were out there that she had absolutely no protection from because she decided that wherever she would go would be better than where she was at. The problem was, God had to point out to her, she was not thinking about what she left behind, and furthermore, she couldn't possibly know what she was going to face in front of her. I don't know how bad your situation is, but I can tell you this, it could be worse. It could be a whole lot worse. And God stops and asks her to consider that. And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. In other words, here's what Hagar said here. There is one person who is the reason why my life is miserable, and all I can think about is getting away from her. So with this victim mentality, she's going to let it control her decisions. She's going to let this victim mentality control her life. And she's just going to run from the one person that she's put the blame on. Verse number 9, and the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Laharoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. Listen, this is so countercultural right here, what I'm about to tell you. But I just read it straight out of the Word of God. She came from a situation where she was not treated right, and she ran away. And she came face to face with God, and God said, Go back and submit. That's a big deal. That doesn't sound right, preacher. She was being mistreated. God wouldn't have her go back into that situation. God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't take a woman who had never had any choices of her own and been ushered around like a piece of property and then used in horrible ways and then mistreated on top of that. And God would not. God's a loving God. God would not have her go back and submit under the authority of people who are failures. But he did. You read it the same as I did. He did. Preacher, my mom and dad don't treat me very well. Listen, I'm sorry about that, and I want to clear off a spot right here, and I want to say this. There is no justification for physical abuse, violence, sexual abuse. There are laws that protect people from that, and people who violate those laws need to answer with the consequences of their decisions. I believe that. I don't care if it's dad, mom, school teacher, Sunday school teacher, pastor of a church. Anybody that physically or sexually abuses somebody needs to answer for that sin and for that decision, and they need to do it legally. I'm saying they need to, whatever the law determines. The law is there for the punishment of evildoers and the reward of those that do good. And if somebody's not doing what they should do, then they need to answer for that activity. Everybody hear me on that? Can I also tell you this? That somebody that would try to get out of their current situation falsely by using the law to what they believe is their own advantage, because the powers that be are ordained of God, because the laws that exist are for the punishment of evildoers and the reward of the good, I'm telling you, if you try to falsely use the laws to get out of your current situation just because you don't like it, it will blow up in your face. And it will be worse for you at the latter than it was in the former. And you will destroy family, and you will destroy relationships, and you will destroy a lot of things. And our country's seeing that right now in the news too. You cannot lie about this stuff and use the legal system to improve your current situation. It doesn't work like that. And I've seen both situations. I've seen where there was actual mistreatment and abuse, where authorities had to give answer for it, and it was right that they had to give answer for it. And I've seen young people lie about it just because they thought, hey, this is my ticket to get out from under mom and dad. And I'm going to tell you, it doesn't work out in your advantage. It never works out in the young person's advantage to lie about that. But here she is. She's been mistreated. And God says this, go back and submit. I'm going to tell you what, there's only one reason that Hagar can go back in that situation and submit. And that is if she's had a personal encounter with a God who loves her and affirms to her that he has a very specific plan for her life that can only be fulfilled if she stays where God has placed her. But wait a minute. Even if that involves people who mistreated her, hang on just a second. You're never, Brother Sutton just said this, people are always going to be telling you what to do. And often those people are sinners. You want to know how often? Always. Which means they're going to make mistakes. Which means you're going to be hurt by their poor decisions. That's a common thing to life. You know what we have to learn to do? We have to learn to trust an authority that is greater than our authority. We have to see, hey, there is a God who's in control here, and He knows what's going on, and He's watching out for me. If He can find me out here in the wilderness, He knows when I'm at home. Amen. And He knows what's going on in my home. And He knows how I'm being treated, and He's going to take care of it. And He might even be using all of these circumstances to mold me into something that He wants me to be used for His glory. But in order to understand the fulfillment of that, I've got to stay where He's put me. I've got to stay where He wants me. You know what? Maybe there's no one in here that would ever think, you know what? I'm just going to run away from home. But maybe some of you in your mind, you ran away from home a year ago. I'm just saying, I'm not saying that you're out on the streets and all that kind of stuff. What I'm saying is, you've already checked out with mom and dad being an authority. And you're living in the house. And you're getting by and you're making it work. Just biding that time till you're 17, 18, whatever the requirement is, that you can be out on your own. But you've already checked out. Listen, go back. Yes. Return. Submit yourself under authority. Why? Well, they don't, my mom and dad don't do what I want them to do. That's just the case of being a mom and dad. Mom and dads often don't get to do what kids want them to do. Mom and dads often can't let kids do things that they want to do. But guess what? Go back, submit under the authority God's placed you under, and trust that God has a very specific plan for your life that can only be fulfilled if you are where He put you. He doesn't make mistakes, young people. People will. People will fail. People will let you down. Friends will hurt you. Parents will do the wrong thing sometimes. Teachers will sometimes inadvertently and unfortunately, sometimes on purpose, do things that are counterproductive. The reality is God's still in control. And you can trust Him. And He knows who you are. And He wants to have a personal relationship with you so that daily He can affirm that whatever your situation that you're in right now, it's okay. Because He's bigger than your situation. Amen. He's bigger than your circumstances. And He's got a plan in all of it. One of the greatest victims other than the Lord Jesus Christ written about in Scripture is a man named Joseph. Not Jacob. Joseph. Jacob victimized people. Joseph, hated by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, lied about in his master's home, thrown in jail, gets the opportunity to get out of jail, and is forgotten about for years and left to sit in jail by a man who said, "Oh, I'll remember you." Mm-hmm. Neglected. You know what? It was like Joseph was the kind of young person that was just unshakable through all of that. And every time something else bad happens in Joseph's life, you don't see a victim mentality. You see this. But the hand of the Lord was with Joseph. And the hand of the Lord was with Joseph. And the hand of the Lord was never more greatly revealed in Joseph's life than when God reached down, picked him up out of that prison, dusted him off, shaved his head, made him second in command of all of Egypt, enabled him to save his entire family of 70-something people from a famine in a faraway land. And Joseph is one of the greatest characters in the Word of God. Yeah, because he just had one of those easy lives. Joseph, are you kidding me? You look up victim in the dictionary, in a Bible dictionary, and it has Joseph's picture. He was a victim of other people's sin. But he was also a young man that decided, I'm not going to let a victim mentality control the course of my life. I'm going to choose to trust that God's in control. And no matter what God allows to happen in my life, it's for a reason, it's for a purpose, because God's got a plan for me, and he is not going to let me down. He will never let me down.
Amen.
You might have to wait a while before God reaches down and puts you in that special place. But he's there all the time.
Yes.
And he's got a plan for what's going on in your life. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to, first of all, accept the fact that life's not always going to be easy. That there are going to be problems, there are going to be difficulties. And Lord, we cannot develop a mentality where we're just always ready to blame something or somebody else for every problem or adversity that we face. God, help us just to accept that offenses will come, tribulations will happen, but to be of good cheer because you have overcome the world. Lord, I pray that we could learn from Hagar here that, Lord, if we'll just develop a personal relationship with you, we can even live in the midst of difficult circumstances, trusting each and every day that you're in control, that you've got a plan, you've got a purpose for our life, and in your time, you're going to make sure that that plan is fulfilled. Lord, help us to trust you, I pray. Lord, even when it's difficult, and Lord, there's some young people in here this morning, I don't know what's gone on in their lives. I don't know what all they've had to face and what all hardships and adversities, difficulties, maybe even abuses that they've faced. But Lord, I pray that this afternoon they would decide in their heart that they're not going to let those things contrary in their life define their life. But Lord, they're going to choose to trust you, that you've got a greater purpose for them. And Lord, I pray that you'd use this invitation to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?